contributions that others made in the centuries before the Reformation, if we don't understand something about the mindset of the people in European civilizations at the time. In fact, I would say that one of the reasons that many people today are so quick to be harsh in their judgments of maybe someone like Erasmus, or even harsh in their judgments of Luther and Calvin in their dealing with the issue of sacralism and the Anabaptists and the relationship of church and state and all. I think to really be fair in evaluating what took place that time, we have to have some knowledge of what it would be like to grow up in that type of society and to have the perspectives and the history that a person had. And to understand the Inquisition is to understand at least something of the mindset that brought to the period of the Reformation the idea of the relationship between the church and the state. When Innocent III equates heresy with treason, he is simply following to its logical conclusion the development in the expansion of papal power that has been taking place for quite some time. And once the state and the church become so intertwined, then to rebel against state church authority in a matter of faith, that is, to commit an act of heresy, becomes an act of treason against the state. Of course, we know that by the time of the Reformation, you enter into the life of the state through infant baptism. It is infant baptism that places you upon the rolls of the church and makes you a citizen of the nation in which you dwell. It's the way in which your name is placed upon the tax rolls. And so that intertwining of the religious and the secular to such an extent results in this attitude that says, well, heresy must be stamped out as a crime against the state itself. If our citizens are not in harmony and union with one another as to what they believe, then you're not going to have harmony and union within the society itself. And that was obviously a logical conclusion that was drawn and then became the functional means of societal control. So the result of this kind of thinking was the establishment of the Inquisition. Now, the Inquisition did not have a single unitary form. It would have, for example, in certain time periods and in certain places, it was sort of similar to the persecution of Christians back in the first centuries. Sometimes it was more severe. Sometimes it was very severe in a certain area, while a couple hundred miles away there wouldn't be any persecution at all. Sometimes it was empire-wide. And that's the way it was with the Inquisition. The severity and depth of the Inquisition and the punishments that were meted out was very much dependent upon the area in which you were, the prevalence of quote-unquote heretics in your area. If you lived in an area that was not infested, to use terms that they would use during that period of time, with heretics, then you might not see as much of the activity of the Inquisition as you would if you were in an area such as the Piedmont Valley and places like that, where there were a large number of quote-unquote heretics, those who did not bow to every theological mandate of the Church of Rome. And you also, of course, it would also depend upon the relationship that the local king or noble or lord would have with the various people within the structure of the Inquisition, so on and so forth. And so it would ebb and flow. It would be more severe in one nation than in another nation, so on and so forth. But there are some general concepts that we can keep in mind as to how it functioned. It was based upon a mobile court. The Inquisition generally would travel about, and this mobile court would come into a town, and there were a certain number of officers who would travel along that would have certain powers within the secular government. There was an inquisitor. You had, you know, the low-level inquisitor would be the one who would be with the mobile court out maybe in rural areas or things like that. There was a gradation of the levels of inquisitors. You've heard of grand inquisitors, of course, and things like that. So there would be those who had more authority and power. Normally, the inquisitor was a monk. Normally, a well-educated monk, very literate, would be chosen to do this because of the fact that extensive records were kept. And a lot of our knowledge of the nature of heresy during this time period can be derived from the extensive notes that were taken by a number of the inquisitors themselves that have survived to this day. And so, though that is obviously a warped picture, in the sense that generally you don't get exactly a fair representation from the person who's prosecuting the case, still, a lot of the information that we get concerning the nature of the beliefs and practices of those who came before the Inquisition comes from these extensive notes that were kept by the inquisitors themselves as they would act as judges in these situations. Then you had examiners, and while we would like to think that those were people who went out and gathered unbiased testimony, generally these are the people who strapped people on racks and tortured them, or would whip them, or would imprison them, or would place them on bread and water diets, various and sundry other physical means that were used. And it needs to be understood that while the stories of the torture that was utilized are true and really are not denied by anyone today, the reason for it, and this is hard for people to understand, for many of those that were involved, for many of the inquisitors, for example, who would command that examination be made of a particular individual, which might involve various forms of torture, just grotesque forms of torture at times during the period of the Inquisition, the history of the Inquisition, many of them confessed a firm belief that they were doing what they were doing for the betterment of the person being tortured. They believed that since heresy would condemn you to the pit of hell itself, that it was far better that your physical body be harmed or that you be caused physical pain than you go into eternity bearing the marks of a heretic and hence be lost for all time. And so the writings of these individuals demonstrate that they would frequently make reference to the difficulty of the decision to condemn this person to examination and imprisonment or even to death, but this was truly what was best for the individual and, of course, best for the society. You can imagine the abuse of that kind of power and the fact that obviously many of these people likewise, while they made that type of public profession, actually just really enjoyed the power trip that they had and utilized their position for personal gain and for vengeance and retribution and so on and so forth, things like that. The Inquisitor would have associates, the personal advisor to the Inquisitor, who would advise him on matters of local law and things along those lines. They had guards, and then they had a scribe who likewise would take down the proceedings of the affairs. Now, there was a general inquisition and a special inquisition. The general inquisition, the court comes into town, a general call goes out for examination of anyone suspected. Then you could also have a special inquisition where a local prelate, a local bishop or priest who suspected an individual could call for a special inquisition where a summons was sent to a suspected heretic. And obviously that was grossly abused. The greatest way to control the populace would be to have the power to be able to just simply summon someone as a heretic. You could be the most orthodox Roman Catholic on the planet, but if you crossed one of the local bishops or one of the local priests or something, they had the ability to utilize the Inquisition to have you called up on charges of heresy. And it was not like our situation today, where if bogus charges are brought against you, you have the opportunity of fully refuting those charges. If you looked at a typical trial that takes place during the Inquisition, it is a closed private trial. It is not open to public eye. The only results that the public hears about are those that the inquisitorial officials want them to hear about. And so you don't have that openness that could at least bring some level of fairness. It was very easy to bring about a conviction of someone. The inquisitor had complete control. He had complete control to what witnesses would be called, the length of time of the trial, whether a certain line of examination was proper or not. The accused had no right to face his accusers. You could have a completely anonymous accusation of heresy that had absolutely no basis in reality whatsoever, but there was no right on the part of the accused to say, well, who's accusing me of this? Is this one of the people who hate me? Is this one of the people that owes me money? You know, whatever it might be. Hence, obviously, given the closedness of the trial, things like bribery and graft were rampant in the situation as well. The accused had no defense lawyer. While those who were bringing the accusations may be well trained in law, the person who's being accused may have no knowledge of the law whatsoever and might be ensnared in all sorts of minutiae. If that is what the inquisitor wanted to see happen, then that's exactly what could happen. The accused was often tortured with the thumb screw. Now, that's a real wonderful truth-telling device. But can you imagine what it would be like to be accused of heresy? You deny it vociferously, but the inquisitor has it out for you and says, I determined that you are suppressing the truth. And therefore, right there in your trial, they can attach a device to your hand that, in essence, crushes the ends of your fingers. Now what do you say? Do you still maintain your innocence? You have 9 more fingers to go, you know. It's very easy to bring about some sort of false confession and, you know, end up absconding with this person's property. If someone got the inquisitor and this person owed the person who's being accused money, you know, you could get the debts forgiven. I mean, there was just all sorts of unbelievable abuses that could take place in situations like this. If the individual in charge came to the conclusion that without question you were guilty of heresy, whatever the facts might be, wasn't overly important, but you were charged and it was determined that you were most definitely guilty of heresy, then there were various and sundry things that could happen to you. If you were, the first thing that the court would do would be to say, well, they would brand you as a stubborn heretic. If you maintained your innocence, but were convicted anyways, then you would be branded a stubborn heretic. Well, what do you do with a stubborn heretic? Again, given the mindset and the thinking in the background, what do you do with a stubborn heretic? Well, you try to the best of your abilities to get a stubborn heretic to repent. Well, how do you do that? Well, that's where extended torture, imprisonment, deprivation, from the rack to beatings to whippings to, I don't want to get necessarily overly graphic, but you can go into the history books and discover that in essence the mind of man has an almost infinite capacity for coming up with ways of inflicting pain upon his fellow beings. And once you get people involved in this type of activity who really enjoyed that kind of thing, they could be extremely imaginative. And so you're doing this to try to wear this person down to where they will confess. And if they confess, then there are various options available. They can, one of the options would be, for example, well, if you confess and the torture stops, you stay in prison, which would normally be a hellacious place to be anyways at this period of time. Exceptionally hot in the summer, exceptionally cold in the winter. disease-ridden. You know, it would basically be a death penalty, but who knows how long you might last. But at least the torture would stop. Or if you were released, very frequently you would have to engage in acts of penance, which may include the wearing of certain clothes that mark you as a heretic. Some inquisitors thought up the brilliant idea of branding people with a mark that would show that they were a heretic. And this could happen to someone who at one point was a very powerful individual in the society, but now they would be reduced to begging in the streets, so on and so forth. It was an incredible situation. Husbands would be taken from wives and children, families split up, children given to Orthodox people, quote-unquote. The injustices were tremendous and were many. It is truly amazing to encounter those who continue to defend this practice to this day. It is somewhat interesting to note that the Inquisition still does exist. It just doesn't use that name anymore. The actual official body within the Roman Catholic Church that was in charge of the Inquisition initially has gone through a number of name changes, but it still exists today as the, now I'm going to forget what it is, the Congregation for the, not the Promulgation of the Faith, it's Congregation for the, I don't think it's Defense of the Faith either, maybe Definition of the Faith, something along those lines. Rome's most famous cardinal and theologian is the head of what used to be the Inquisition today. So obviously stubborn heretics who absolutely refused to repent would be burned. And at the height of inquisitorial power, the burning of heretics was considered to be something of a social good. In fact, it's interesting, this was also considered to be that way even in Protestant countries at times after the Reformation. I've always found it somewhat ironic that a Baptist was burned in London in 1611, which is the year of the publication of the King James Version of the Bible. Some of you know I've written a book on King James onlyism, and those who promote it always tend to be Baptists, but obviously, those who were in charge at the time of the production of the King James Bible were not overly friendly to Baptists. And there was not a single Baptist involved with the production of that text either. But in fact, in the 14th, 15th centuries especially in strongly church-oriented countries such as Spain, you would have public festivals that would they would just sort of line up the heretics to be burned, and the high people in society would come out, and the musicians would come out, and it would be a day off of work, and so the peasants loved it. It was great fun to not have to be toiling in the fields that day, and you'd all get together, and you'd basically have a feast, and then you'd roast the heretics. And it wasn't even burning of heretics was not something that was uniformly done. There was some who showed some level of mercy, and so, for example, when Tyndale was burned in England, they strangled him first. So you'll see some of the poles that people were tied to would have two holes in them. And they would run a cord through the one, and then they'd wrap it around the neck, and when it was time to execute the person, they'd just garrote the guy and kill him first, then burn the body. That was considered the most merciful way. Others would they would put a bag of gunpowder around the neck so that when the flames got up that high, it would just basically blow you up and then burn the body. But then there was those who were just burned without any of those aids, if you could call them that. And then even, especially in Spain, the leaders of the secular government at that time came up with all sorts of neat ways of doing things, and they discovered that if you didn't put the person in the fire, but kept them right above it, that they would suffer in agony for a long, long time before they die. And they felt this was good because it would give a good example to people why they should not become heretics. And so they would literally roast people at these things, and they would do it on stands. They'd build special stands, and the king and the queen and the court and so on and so forth would be on another stand right across from them to be able to watch this, have the best seats to watch people literally roasted on fire. And there was actually a technique to keeping people alive as long as possible for the most and worst heretics. It was just absolutely, the inhumanity of it is incredible. And to consider this as having been done in the name of the Christian Church and as the means of dealing with heresy in light of its complete and utter injustice, and its and generally, what were the heresies? A denial of the Mass, a denial of the papacy, baptizing someone as an adult. These are the kinds of heresies that were most commonly considered to be the most egregious. And this was the kind of penalty that would be exacted upon people in light of these things. The numbers are obviously difficult to ascertain, and they obviously, estimates vary widely depending upon one's perspective, and sadly, the most extremes on both sides are due to polemics and not to actual historical evaluation. But there doesn't seem to be any major question whatsoever that a minimum of a quarter million and probably easily up to at least a million people over a number of centuries lost their lives in this type of a process. And now one of the favorite targets became eventually over time witches. Witches. Between 1200 and 1700, and I was just, when I was talking about the Inquisition there, I was talking about heretics, I wasn't even including the witchcraft. Approximately 1 million women between 1200 and 1700, so over a course of half a millennium, approximately 1 million women died as suspected witches. Now, 1700 would be almost two centuries past the Reformation. And so this does not just include under the Inquisition, but this also includes in Protestant countries as well. The ratio of men to women accused and convicted over history was 1 to 20. For every one man who was accused and convicted of witchcraft, 20 women were accused and convicted of witchcraft. Why is that? Well, because popular belief at the time was that Satan was a male spirit. And so since they tied witchcraft very closely to sexuality, then women were accused significantly more often than men were. The Inquisition against witches was primarily centered in France, Germany, Scotland, England, and Italy. Those are the places that would have the most history in regards to this. It's interesting, Gregory the Ninth in the 13th century decided that Satan had shifted his strategy to a frontal attack against the church via witchcraft. So Pope Gregory the Ninth really is the one who opened the floodgates here. In 1223, Gregory gave papal credence to popular concepts that while they had existed for quite some time amongst the people, had not at this point in time been given the kind of official sanction that would allow them to really take firm root. He said that Satan had recently appeared in Germany as a toad, a black cat, and a ghost. And this was in his official teachings. And so now that it became official that the Pope likewise believed that Satan could appear, you know, as a toad, then it really ignited a fire because, you see, the popular belief was, and the church gave credence to this, that Satan inhibits production in animals, plants, and people. And so if your chickens are not producing well, and you go out one night and see a toad hopping out of your farmyard, aha, Satan is after my chickens. And if it hops into your neighbor's yard, and that's a couple, and the woman doesn't have any children. She must be a witch. And you say, oh, come on. No, that's how it worked. That's how accusations would be made. If you didn't have children, then, and since Satan inhibits reproduction, then great probability that you're a witch. And if there was a disease that went through the flocks and the herds, if your cow died, it was probably because there must be a witch nearby that's cursing everything. And so you start looking for someone who fits the popular parameters of who a witch is. Boniface VIII, Pope Boniface VIII and his physician, Arnold of Villanova, I wonder if it's Arnold of Villanova, in 1294 made a quasi-scientific study of witchcraft and sexuality. And then Innocent the VIII issued what's called the Summus Desiderantes in 1484. And in 1486, Heinrich Kramer and Jakob Springer published the most important work on this subject called the Malleus Maleficarum. The Malleus Maleficarum became the textbook for how to hunt witches. The Malleus Maleficarum means hammer against female witches. The hammer against female witches. And so it became the textbook. And it was translated into other languages, and it was basically the guide for how to ferret out witches. And so what happened for quite some time was if a plague strikes your town, if a sickness sweeps through, if a flood happens, basically if anything bad happens, you assume that it was the work of the devil via his agents, the witches, and you would begin to utilize this kind of information to examine the citizenry and to find out if anyone fits that particular mold, and then you would bring them up and accuse them, and generally, of course, witches would be burned. Yes, sir?
I have not looked yet. I often wanted to. And then you have a Google that says witch trials. Have you looked
at my looking at this is pretty much pre-Reformational. Pre-Reformational. There would be a somewhat updated cosmology, maybe, that wouldn't be quite as crude. Might not be so much focused on toads hopping in the backyard as it is upon other things, but still many of the very same concepts were very much a part of Protestant thinking on it as well. Yeah.
So what you're saying is the witch hunt's
a
witch.
Witch hunt's a witch hunt, yeah, pretty much so. Yeah, very much so. Springer and Kramer, isn't it funny his last name, Springer? Jakob Springer, starts with J, too, and that has J. Springer. He's always been doing the weird stuff. I'm thinking of Jerry Springer, of course. They toured all over Christendom, sort of like Jerry Springer, investigating and executing witches. And their book included some things, and this definitely did remains very popular today. Their book included much of even today's popular witch theory, which included a pact with the devil, making a pact with the devil, the witch's sabbat, the midnight meeting that they would have, incubi and succubi. An incubus is a male demon, a succubus is a female demon, theories concerning the powers of flight on brooms, which is how they explained how all the witches could get together in a particular place at a particular time. They took air transportation, and you could get anywhere pretty quick on as far as air transportation goes. The powers to inhibit reproduction, hence midwives were very much under suspicion, because if you had a stillborn child that you thought was going to be healthy, then you just blame the midwife. She must have cursed it as it was being born and it died or something. Love potions, casting hexes. In fact, the very word hexa is in the Grun language for the word witch. And so this book then really became the manual, the guide. the scholastics, the ones we talked about before as far as their arguments for the existence of God, believed that women were weaker both mentally and physically than men. They had a lesser faith. Feminus. Feminus means less. Feminus becomes feminine. Did you know feminine means having a lesser faith? Meaning lacking in faith. They also believed that women were deceptive by nature. Just as Satan tempted Eve, so he tempts women. They also believed that women had an insatiable lust as well. These scholastics really got out a whole lot. So the prosecution of witches, how did it happen? Well, upon being charged, all were pretty much guilty until proven innocent. And it was extremely dangerous to say anything in defense of an accused witch, for you would normally then be suspected of being a witch yourself. They would remove all bodily hair, so they would the woman would be shaved bald, so that no charms or imps could hide. In fact, even Luther was accused of consorting with demons at the debate in Leipzig when he debated Johann Eck. We'll get to that later on. Because he had a bouquet of flowers on his desk that he would occasionally smell, and people said that demons were hiding in the flowers and giving him answers. And the reason I find that sort of interesting is that at the last debate on Long Island against Peter Stravinskas, Father Peter Stravinskas, after the debate, there was a group of three young Roman Catholic fellows standing back close to our table. And I didn't hear this, but a good friend of mine who runs the table did. And they were standing there speaking with one another, and he heard them saying, "Oh, when Father Stravinska spoke, you could just feel the truth coming forth from him. But when White spoke, you could see the demons dancing around his head." And I couldn't help but think how short, given how short my hair is, I'm not sure where they were hiding prior to the debate. But I didn't have any flowers on my desk to be sniffing, so that demons could be giving me answers. And given how unprepared my opponent was, I didn't need anybody doing that. sheesh. Anyways, torture was the norm. The thumbscrew again was seemingly very, very popular. The thumbscrew would be attached and just left there until the hands became useless and infected. Hanging by the arms. It was thought to be a good thing to do. Then being allowed to drop to the ground, causing tremendous pain. If you saw the means of torture in Braveheart, that was what was done to William Wallace right toward the end. The rack was usually the last to be used, but it would be utilized if need be. Punishment of witches, most were burned, but later in the 1600s, they were hanged as well. Burning, of course, was considered the best way because you would destroy anything that would be attached to that particular person. So it was a dark time, and keep that in mind when, for example, in the next subject, by the way, that we'll address, since I won't be here next week, Mr. Callahan, I'm in North Carolina next week, is mysticism. If you just might want to make a note of that in case I get lost. Keeping that in mind, I think of, for example, a fact that I've shared a number of times in various contexts, not sure with you, but toward the end of the 15th century, a fellow by the name of Johannes Reuchlin believed that it would be a good thing if Christians could read the Old Testament in its original language. But there were no Hebrew grammars available at the time. And so he snuck at night to a Jewish rabbi and learned Hebrew so that he could write the first Hebrew grammar, to which anyone who has learned the Hebrew language to this day is indebted. Now, why did he have to sneak to the rabbi at night? Because of what we've been talking about today. Consorting with a Jew during the day would be taken as evidence of heresy, and Reuchlin would have been burned. Why did he publish it anonymously? For the same reason. And so a lot of the pieces of the puzzle that we put together to begin understanding what happened in the Reformation need to be understood in the light of the culture and the context out of which they were coming. And there was a tremendous fear of persecution by the Inquisition, accusation of witchcraft. Even Erasmus, who was known as a humanist scholar, who was known for constantly satirizing the church and its trade and relics and things like that. Still, as he was in some of his correspondence, you will see that as he would be writing to someone, he would complain that there was a plague of fleas in his home at the time. They were driving him batty as he stood and tried to write, and he interpreted them to be demons. And he believed it. So even though he was, quote-unquote, ahead of his time in many areas, still there were these very popular beliefs. If you had fleas in your house, it's because you're inflicted with demons, not because you didn't, you know, keep your house clean enough. It's because you were inflicted with demons attacking you or something like that. So those backgrounds were there, and even the reformers had contact, obviously, grew up in the context of those backgrounds. You'll find a lot of that in Luther as well. So it's important to keep those things in mind. Yes, sir, very quickly. Oh, sure. Well, sure, it's a touchy issue. And you don't dismiss everything Scripture says about evil just because people have been wacky about certain elements of it. But certainly, it is important, again, emphasize the importance of testing anything that a person believes by Scripture. There are so many traditions that become so deeply a part of the fabric of things that we don't test those traditions. And I think it's also important that we keep these things in mind when we look at and evaluate the reformers. They were imperfect men, just like we are. And yet it's very easy for modern people to judge them extremely harshly, because we don't recognize how far, in fact, they came. And really, we have to ask ourselves the question, how far could we come? How willing are we to examine our own traditions in comparison to them? So especially as we consider some of those things, it'll be important to keep some of these facts in mind. They may not be the most uplifting facts to share with you, but they are the facts of history, and we need to keep them in mind and be aware of them when we do our evaluations. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. We ask that you would help us to learn from the past, help us again to see the importance of sola scriptura and the incumbent responsibility upon us to examine what we believe in the light of your word always, to be very careful to examine any tradition in the light of that which is God-breathed. And we ask that you be with us now as we go into worship, guide and direct. May our worship, our singing, our prayer, our attentiveness to the word be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.